Well, good morning, Christ Community Church. Change is in the air. The weather has cooled down. And the most thrilling thing, we're all getting out next week. It's almost like getting out of jail, isn't it? We're free this week. Lord willing. But even before we get out, before this lockdown begins to end, what have we learned? All of us have been forced to re-examine our lives, isn't it? God took away in His sovereignty. He used this lockdown to take away so many things that we thought were necessary. Our work schedules were changed. Some of us, we didn't have any work for 2 or more months. Our social lives were completely demolished. Our materialism was affected. We couldn't just get whatever we wanted and spend our money on useless things. Amazon shut down. Life was simplified. And we've got to see God's hand in this. Because as I look at my family, my life, and even the church, so many of us were immersed for the first time like never before in God's word and in prayer and in God's presence. And we saw for ourselves how precious Christ is. I mean, what would our mindsets be like if we didn't have God's presence, God's word, God's wisdom, God's comfort, God's strength to anchor us in this trial? But we also saw the value of fellowship, isn't it? God took it away so that we saw what we are missing. How we miss the community of each other's presence. I can't wait to get back to church and experience once again the joy in Christ that we share together, that unique fellowship that no other relationship, no other human relationship gives. The love of Jesus shared together. But we were also forced to look at the world in a different light. Forced. The news was bombarding us all the time. And not just the news, just to look out and see the need around us. We live in a broken world, a needy world, a desperate world. And we cannot just live for ourselves. How many of us were shocked? We wept. And still we see the desperation around us. Such deep need. And so, in all of this, God has used this lockdown, this crisis, to simplify what is important in life, isn't it? As Jesus explained in the Gospels, life doesn't consist in the abundance of possessions. That's not what life is about. And we would be foolhardy if we went back to that kind of living. But life doesn't consist in the great acts of religious sacrifice either. It's simple. And Jesus taught this. What is the main thing? To love God and to love our fellow men, to love our neighbor. And really, that's the test of genuine faith. And this is why this morning, I want to take us to the book of Micah. We're going to go not to the New Testament, but to the Old Testament to see that this idea of genuine faith is an age-old truth. It has always been God's requirement. God requires genuine faith, and we're going to see what that genuine faith looks like. To know that something is genuine, there's got to be a test, and this text will give us that test. But in another extreme, we might be tempted to go back to the old life of just accumulation and the abundance of possessions and focusing on ourselves. But in another extreme, as we go back, does God want us to go now and solve the world's problems? First of all, that's not even possible. But that's not what God requires. No, God requires simple, living, born-again faith. What does He want? He wants a heart that is made alive, first of all, by Him. He wants a living heart that only He can make alive. And He wants that heart to be devoted to Him, but also to be filled with justice and kindness towards people. And so, that's what we're going to see. It's simple. Turn with me to the book of Micah. It's in the Minor Prophets, the book of Micah. And as you turn there, let me speak a little about Micah. Micah was a prophet. He was a contemporary of Isaiah. And in this time, the kingdom of Israel was divided into two. You have the northern and the southern kingdom, Israel and Judah. Micah's ministry was in the southern kingdom. The southern kingdom survived a little bit longer because there was a little bit more righteousness compared to the northern kingdom. And Micah's ministry in the southern kingdom, in Judah, spanned the rule of three kings. Jotham, who was a good king, and then his successor, his son Ahaz, who was completely evil, and then restoration came with the third king, King Hezekiah. And as I said, Ahaz, this middle king that Micah served under and ministered during his rule, his rule was a rule of complete evil. He compromised the commitment of Israel to God. In his rule, Baal worship came in, and all kinds of Canaanite, godless, pagan influences grew. And the Bible tells us in 2 Kings chapter 16 that Ahaz even allowed one of his own sons to be sacrificed as an offering, one of his children. That's how evil he was. He gave in completely to the Canaanite worship. And Ahaz faced God's judgment. He had heavy military losses, but instead of repenting and accepting God's discipline, God's judgment, he went and surrendered the nation, made a treaty with Assyria, and gave over the nation to Assyria. And so the first part of the book of Micah, in the first three chapters, is probably written to address Ahaz's rule during that time, because it's full of judgment for sin. The proclamation of Israel's sin and judgment is what you see in the first three chapters. And then you see in the next two chapters, in chapter 4 and 5, the promise. You see God's mercy, the promise of a new king to come, the Messiah. And that's where you see in chapter 5 the promise that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. The prophecy of Bethlehem is seen in Micah chapter 5. But in the third part of this book, in chapter 6 and 7, we see God's provision of mercy, of compassion for Israel. And it is to that third part that we want to go, into chapter 6. And here we see in chapter 6, verse 6 to 8, not just professed, that means verbal, spoken, I believe kind of faith, but proven faith, living faith, genuine faith. So look at Micah chapter 6, and I'll read verses 6 to 8. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? And then this. He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God? Let's pray. Father, would you teach us your word? Simplify what our goals are as we come out of this lockdown. Not the abundance of sacrifice, not going back to the old ways, but genuine living faith. So open up your word to us. Convict us, transform us by your Spirit, so that the path that we walk as we step outside this week would be one that is directed towards your glory and your pleasure. Help us now as we understand your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So, as you can see, this text is straightforward. It's simple. So let's keep it simple. What is the kind of Christian life that demonstrates that God is at work in us? What is the kind of Christian life that God requires? In other words, what is the proof of a faith that is alive? What kind of lifestyle? And that's what we see. And there's only two things in this text that we want to look at. There's a negative and there's a positive teaching. And first we see the negative side, that the path of false confidence is sophisticated. There is a sophisticated kind of religion that you can undergo, that you can undertake, but it is false. And its confidence is false. And verse 6 and 7 shows us this. God cannot be impressed. We cannot impress God with acts of ritual or grand sacrifice. What shall I come? With what shall I come before the Lord? And if you look at chapter 6, hear what the Lord says. You have these hear statements in Micah. And he says, arise, verse 1, plead your case before the mountain. So the picture here is of a courtroom scene, and God is the prosecution. God is the accuser, and Israel is the accused. And here in verse 6 and 7, the accused, as Micah, in Micah's voice, the accused is responding. And immediately we see in 6 and 7, with what shall I come before the Lord? God is accusing Israel of sin. And to remove that guilt, Israel comes. This worshiper comes before God and offers something or questions, what should I offer? But we see that this response is based on the false assumption that God wants something from us. It's based on the false assumption, these words in verse 6 and 7, that some work of man can please God enough for these, for God to accept him. God stands in accusation against the disobedience of Israel. Look at verse 3. It's amazing how direct God is. Oh, my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Answer me. And then he goes to show that God has been faithful in his deliverance. Answer me. And this is the response of God's people. What can I do to make this right? This is evil and so superficial. The people who are responding to God don't understand how serious the problem is. And this is a common human response. The problem is our sin, and the response is, what should I do to make it right? What can I do to make it right? In John chapter 6, verse 28, the Jews did the same thing to Jesus. He's teaching them about himself as the bread of life. He's saying, come to me and you will find satisfaction for your souls. And these people ask this question in John chapter 6, verse 28. What should we be doing to be doing the works of God? And so they think in their minds that they're asking the right question. What are the works of God? Tell us so that we would be doing God's works. And Jesus' answer was not some religious works. He said, no, this is the work of God, that you believe. It's not works that God wants. He wants a changed heart. And so instead of repenting from sin, the human response, as we see here even in Micah, is to want to do something to get rid of sin. And you can see, as we look at this text in verse 6 and 7, the questions of what should we do move from expensive to unrealistic. These are sophisticated works of sacrifice. What shall we do? But these sophisticated works are more in line with a rich young ruler than somebody rather who is repentant. The rich young ruler didn't see himself as a sinner in need of God's grace. He came to Jesus and said, what must I do to inherit eternal life? This is the arrogant human response to God. With what shall I come before you? And look at this arrogance, putting an asking price on forgiveness. But even here, look at verse 6. Micah reminds us of the great gap, the large gap between the worshipper and God. With what shall I come, verse 6, before the Lord and bow myself before whom? God the Exalted One, or God the Most High. And so the worshipper is asking, what can I pay to bridge the gap? And Micah is showing us, God is on high, he is exalted. The gap is vast and unbridgeable. But look at the list. Shall I come before him with burnt offerings? Now the burnt offerings were sin offerings in Leviticus chapter 1. And these were the offerings that were entirely consumed by fire. And that consummation of the entire offering was intended to express complete surrender, devotion to God. But the irony is that the act of offering has replaced actual surrender to God. The heart of commitment is not there, but the worshipper is saying, oh, I need forgiveness of sins. God, you are angry at me. Let me offer burnt offerings. So just the act of offering is supposed to take away sin. And it can never, because there is no heart behind it. But the price goes on. Maybe the worshipper says, would the Lord be pleased, verse 7, with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? And even before that, calves a year old. Now, if you look at the Old Testament, a calf could be offered from 7 to 8 years old. But here he says a calf's a year old, which puts a value on this. Now the offering is a little bit more valuable because a 7 or 8 year old calf is less valuable than one that you have looked after and cared for a year. So here the offering is of some value. But the list becomes more valuable. Thousands of rams. Here the individual is pictured as, look how serious I am, Lord. Not just one ram. I'll do anything. I'll bring thousands of rams if this is what you delight in. Notice the language. Will the Lord be pleased? He's pandering to God. This in his arrogance. Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams? He's trying to buy God's pleasure with religious sophistication. And connected with rams, because there was oil offered, anointed in this, the offerings were anointed with oil. So he says, 10,000 rams, thousands of rams, and 10,000 rivers of oil to anoint those offerings. And then he goes as far in this extreme price putting. I'll give my firstborn for my transgression. And this is a shocking end to his list, especially given the fact that King Ahaz is known to have done this evil deed. He gave his child as an offering. And what the worshipper is saying is, the most precious thing, Lord, just like the Canaanites do, even that I'm willing to do to get rid of my sin. What do you require? I'll pay it. I'll give it. Tell me. Just tell me the price. And the picture here is similar to, for example, an adulterous husband, isn't it? He has been unfaithful to his wife, and he comes to win her again. And after his infidelity, he's saying, what do you want? Anything you want, I'll do for you. I'll prove my love to you. Do you want a car? Do you want a house? Do you want a palace? I'll do anything. But that's not love. And she's not impressed. All these promises cannot buy her forgiveness when all she needs to see is his true devotion. And that is not there. And so it is with the worship. And so it is still relevant in the church today. Many Christians are under the false impression, and maybe some people are even saying this, once the lockdown is over, Lord, I'm going to do an abundant bunch of things. I'm going to give my money to the poor. I'm going to do this. I'm going to do that. I'm committing myself. And this is a false impression that this sophisticated, disciplined, grand act of commitment will gain somehow God's favor. God is not impressed with our sophistication. One commentator said this, Micah's message has relevant for today's Christian church. Because this is still an operating premise of many Christians, this false assumption. God wants my money, my time, my talents, my abilities. Somehow we forget that God is still in the business of seeking people whose hearts are fully committed to him. 2 Chronicles 16:9. But as we look at these offerings, some of these things, does it mean that any external act is completely useless? No, the reason these acts are useless is because they have no heart behind it. Remember, God commanded the burnt offerings. God commanded the rams. But these offerings were only meaningful if they were rooted in a heart that was faithful and made alive by God. But by themselves, they are hollow. Don't you remember Paul in the New Testament in 1 Corinthians chapter 13? If I speak with tongues and prophecy and offer my body and give myself in sacrifice to God, all of it, my surrender and my offering is vain without love. And that's the same idea here. And what makes all this meaningless in verse 6 and 7? It is the attitude that the gospel is about what we do first, not what God does first in us. And what we really need to realize is that faith comes before true obedience. Obedience without faith is hollow, meaningless, self-centered, and vain. And obedience without faith, trying to gain God's pleasure and God's favor just by acts of obedience, is like a patient on the operating table who is clearly dead, and the doctor is at loss, and so he takes the hands and he shakes the hands and says, see, there's proof of life, there's proof of life. No. The patient is dead unless the vital signs are there. Movement is only meaningful if the heart is beating and there is brain function. So, unless spiritual life is there in us first, spiritual works are useless, meaningless. And the point here in this passage is not that this is what you must do to be accepted, but rather this is the proof, and that's what verse 8 is going to show us. This is what the proof of living faith is. If you are truly made alive by God, if God is at work in you, then this is what you will see. God has given us spiritual life, and because we are made alive, the result is proved in our actions and affections first that lead to action. The Apostle Paul, in a different way, uses the term the obedience of faith. Not obedience that leads to God's acceptance, not obedience that leads to salvation, but obedience that comes from true salvation, flowing from it. At the end of Romans chapter 16, 25 and 26, this is what Paul says. He says, now to him who is able, as he sums up this book, to strengthen you according to my gospel, so you're strengthened according to the gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, he's talking about the Old Testament, where Christ was predicted but not revealed yet, but revealed in the New Testament. According to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages but has now been disclosed through the prophetic writings, and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations. He's talking about the gospel revealed. According to the command of the eternal God. So, the gospel is the command of the eternal God that brings salvation and reveals Jesus Christ. And what's the purpose? He says this, to bring about the obedience of faith. So faith, as Romans 10 says, comes by hearing, and hearing the word of Christ. That means God generates life in us and faith in us as we hear about Jesus and we trust in him. But what is the proof of that faith? Here Paul says, through the gospel, God brings about the obedience of faith. The effect of true living faith is God-empowered obedience, the obedience of faith. Obedience does not save us. Obedience does not give us God's pleasure. It is the proof of salvation that comes through Christ alone. And this kind of obedience is not external. It is obedience of the heart. And it does not consist in sacrificial acts alone. You want to live the life that God requires, do you? But the unconverted person cannot produce righteousness. An unconverted person can only demonstrate externals and external acts. And so the first step, if you want to live the life that God requires, is you need to cry out to him, if you haven't already, to God for life. Cry out to God for life. Cry out to God for forgiveness. Cry out to God for a new heart. Be born again. Repent and be saved. And Jesus will save you. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. And so we've seen the negative, that these sophisticated acts are a path of false confidence. That's not where true faith is seen. But the living proof of faith is simple, and that's what we're going to see in verse 8. There are firstly two clear ideas in the first part of verse 8. He says what? He has told you, O man, what is good and what does the Lord require of you. So the truth here about how we should live has never been complex, but it's evident. The prophet speaks to the individual. He has told you, O man. God has told you. What is he saying? Read the Bible, read the scriptures. God has made it abundantly clear. God's message in his word is clear. It's repeated. It's simple. It's in the Old Testament. It's in the New Testament. And there are two ideas of what is revealed in God's word. Firstly, God has revealed what is good. What is goodness? What is it to be good? It is the lifestyle that accords with the goodness of God, God's character, God's moral character. In other words, the life that obeys God's will, that is revealed in his commandments, is the good life. What God requires, and when we do what God requires, that is what is good. Scripture has been clear from the beginning. This is not new or surprising. We know what the good life is. It is the life in accordance with God's will. But there's a second aspect, a second idea here. Not just what is good is revealed, but what God requires is revealed in his word. And so the lifestyle here being described goes beyond just doing what is good, but we must remember it is doing what God requires, what God expects of his people without compromise. And so these are not optional things. The simple life of faith is what God expects if he has truly saved a people. This is what he expects to see. If I take my car to the repair after this lockdown, it's not 2 months and it's got a lot of problems sitting there in the parking, and I take it to the repair shop and they finish, what should I expect? I would expect that after they have done that process, that the car would run. It's a reasonable expectation because that's what the whole purpose of the work is. Similarly, God in saving us expects the obedience of faith. And the obedience of faith is seen here in three simple proofs of living faith, of God's requirement. If he has saved the people, this is what he expects to see. And he keeps it simple. To do justice, verse 8, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. And in this list is found a simple test for the genuineness of faith. We must recognize again, I'll say this again, these three things are impossible unless you are born again, unless you are regenerate, unless you are saved. These things are not going to make you saved. They are the proof of if you really are saved. Because really, we'll see, it's very much contrasted to verse 6 and 7. The external, grand, sophisticated acts are very much contrasted to here the simple heart acts of obedience and living faith. Remember James? What does James say? Faith without works is dead faith. Faith without works is mere intellectual, religious faith. It is the faith of verse 6 and 7 that the demons believe and tremble. They even acknowledge the lordship of God. This dead faith involves a multitude of external doings even. But what is the working faith? What are the living works of true faith? Here are the works. And here are the things that we should focus on Monday onwards as we begin to unlock from our lockdown. And these things are the same as it has always been, but by the grace of God, he's helped us see and simplify, isn't it? So let's look at these things. What are the things that God requires? Firstly, do justice. Now we must remember the backdrop of history that Micah is writing in. Micah deals with Israel's injustice. And they have been unjust towards the lowly, the oppressed. Unjust tradesmen, unjust business dealings, robbery, the mistreatment of the oppressed, the poor, the women, the children. A government that lived in luxury by oppressing the poor and the hard work of its people. Does this sound familiar? The world hasn't changed a lot in these thousands of years, is it? But it's interesting that Micah doesn't call for activism or protests or for you to change the world. Rather, he speaks to the individual and says, he has told you, O man, what is good and what does the Lord require of you? Not to change the world, but to do justice. Jesus spoke this way. Love your neighbor as yourself. And who is my neighbor? Somebody asked. Jesus gave the parable of the Good Samaritan. The person in need that is in front of you is your neighbor. And so this is not about starting an NGO or changing the world and I'm going to help thousands of oppressed people. It's impossible. Those things are important, but they are not something you can make now as your goal. God rewards those who are faithful with more work to do. He just wants us to be faithful with the present, to our neighbor, our circle. Start there. And what is justice? Justice can be described as the application of what is just. And where do we find what is just? In God's law, in God's commandments. So really, doing justice is living a life in accordance with God's commandments. The practical life of obedience in the world is justice. When you obey God's commandments in your workplace, in practice, in your home, in your society, in your locality, that is doing justice. That is doing justice. And it directly applies to a life of integrity and ethics and in your dealings and caring for those who are oppressed and making sure that they are dealt equitably in your life. James speaks about true religion, isn't it? Caring for those who are oppressed. So do justice. God is not calling you to transform the world. He's calling you to be faithful. O man, do what God requires. Do justice in your circle. But secondly, love kindness. Notice, not just do kind things, but to love kindness. Take great pleasure in showing kindness. Be delighted in being kind. You see, this simple requirement of God has the foundation of a changed heart, isn't it? We can't just do kind things unless our hearts have been transformed into kindness. God wants the heart, not mere actions. And so this kindness may look like forgiveness in your relationships. You can't talk about being kind to the oppressed and to the poor if you're not kind in your relationships. If you're a mean, nasty, gossipy, slanderous, vengeful person, you're not going to go and be kind to others. And so start with forgiveness in your relationships, consideration of others, sympathy. But it also could be comforting those who are sick, those who are oppressed, doing house visitation for people in trials. It could mean not casting out somebody who's ignorant, but rather taking them in and saying, I'm going to teach you. I'm going to disciple you. It could be the kindness of saying, there are unbelieving people that I want to go and reach out with the love of the gospel. Winning a sinner to Christ is kindness. Love kindness. Kindness is rooted in the kindness of God's redemption. The word here in the Hebrew is chesed. It's a word that we well may have heard of. And it is often translated even kindness. And the kindness here is rooted not in... God is not asking us to love kindness in a vacuum. The idea is that God has showed kindness to us as a people. And so this kindness that he requires is rooted in his kindness in redeeming us. And because God has been kind to us, he has shown kindness to us, God expects a response. And if you do not show kindness, the parable, for example, of the unforgiving servant in Matthew 18 reminds us that if we don't show kindness, we are not fit to receive kindness. And in fact, if you have truly received the kindness of God, you will show his kindness to others. Kindness is an obedience of faith, a fruit of the Spirit, an effect of the gospel. Love kindness because you have been shown kindness. And then thirdly, walk humbly with your God. This is a term of intimacy. You notice that? Walk humbly, not just with God, but with your God. God calls his covenant people, my people. The saved who love God call God, our God, my God. Walk humbly. And the idea here from the Hebrew is about walking, not just humbly, but carefully before God. And this walking humbly and carefully would involve you're humble and you seek to do his will. You submit carefully to him. But more than that, this is diligent, humble care to live not just in obedience, but in close intimacy with God, because he matters above all. You could be doing grand acts of sacrifice, like verse 6 and 7 says, and really doing it for yourself because you don't care so much about God. You just want to escape his judgment and have a peaceful life, a prosperous life. But here, the true living faith that God requires shows up in devotion, true devotion to God. You make his priorities your priorities. How do you walk humbly before God? You don't become humble. You're not going to make yourself humble. You walk humbly before God when you know God for who he is. And you know yourself for who you are. And when that happens, you will be humble because you are able to see things in the right perspective. You can't try to be humble. But when you think rightly about yourself before God, you will be humble. You and I are nothing to boast of. And God is everything to boast of. So we have it here, isn't it? Simple. There's really two directions in these three commands. Towards God, humble intimacy, pursuing him above all, pursuing Christ above all. And towards people, justice, living a life that accords with God's law and God's commandments, and the heart of kindness, because God has been kind to us. Do you see anything else here? God keeps it simple. What are you going to do after the lockdown? I hope it's justice, kindness, and humility before God. All other things, think of the whole list of priorities, all other things are extraneous and they are only slaves to this goal in life. More than 2 months ago, in God's wisdom, he allowed a situation where our security was taken away. Our external religion was taken away. We couldn't even do external religion anymore. And the needs around us, the people's needs around us were magnified. Why? Well, there's a definite answer in this text, isn't it? So that when we get back to life, we don't restart the old habits and don't make the extraneous things the main thing, but that we remember and practice the living faith that God enables by saving us, and then he requires because he has saved us. How do you test something genuine for genuineness? How do you test a Rolex? If you take it to an expert, they'll have a list of things. They'll look at a specific gear and see the quality of that gear. They'll see the embossing and the quality of the ink and the quality of that embossing. How do you know that gold is genuine? You might use a number of tests. You might do a magnet test, an acid test. We might check for rust to test the quality of the metal, and that is, there's no additive. But how do you know what genuine faith looks like? And that's what this text has shown us. Is there injustice in your circle as a person that God has saved? Do justice. Is there room for kindness and consideration in your relationships? As a saved person, love kindness. Is God your refuge? Walk humbly before Him in intimate relationship. Living before God is all that matters ultimately. And living before God involves the vertical and the horizontal. It's not complicated, is it? It's not sophisticated. But it's the genuine article. And you know, when you live like this, the world may not change. The entire world may not change, but the world around you will change. And the most important thing is God will be glorified in your life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, that you have saved us. We thank you for your salvation. We thank you that you sent Jesus because you knew that our hearts are dry, are dead, are disabled apart from you, because we are sinners in bondage to spiritual death and guilt. But we thank you that in your mercy, you did not show us judgment, but you showed us mercy and grace. And you saved us, and you applied judgment on Christ so that we might be forgiven. And not only that, you put your spirit in us, you gave us new life, and you have made us living sons and daughters of the Most High God. You took out the heart of stone and you put a heart of flesh, clean, guilt-free, and alive that beats your heartbeat. And so this morning, as we have heard your word, we pray that you would help us. Thank you for simplifying what is important in these past 2 months. Now help us to apply these things, remembering what you require and what really is the life that demonstrates your glory and your work and your gospel. So Lord, as we end this lockdown, Lord, in your will, we pray that you would help us to live these transformative lives, that we would do justice, love kindness, and walk humbly with you, and consider all other things extraneous. And may this simple faith change our world. We thank you for your word. We thank you for this fellowship. In Jesus' name, amen.